Thanks, worship team. Take your Bibles, turn to Acts 21. Acts 21 and 22, most of it today, in the New Testament. A lot of reading today. We cover quite a bit of a narrative story, and hopefully you have your Bibles open. You can kind of keep up with where the story is going. So if you're obeying God, things will go better, right? I know, it's a trick question. You know, in some ways, we know that if we're disobeying God, certain things are going to go wrong. If you use alcohol and drugs, and you're going to have certain kinds of problems. But let's say you turn from some of that stuff, you quit what you know is wrong, does that mean that then it's going to go easy? No, thank you for that affirmation. The Apostle Paul turned from persecuting Christians, came to faith in Christ, walked with Christ, sought to live a holy life, devoted his life to being a missionary, serving Christ, and wow, ridiculed, assaulted, stoned, and left for dead. And it seems as we come towards the final chapters of the book of Acts, the persecution is just getting worse. What's with that, huh? There is, however, a truth that we discover in our passage today that you can take to the bank. And that is that if we submit to God's control in times of trial, we will experience God's faithfulness in that trial. If we submit to God's control in the trial, we'll experience His faithfulness. And I really think that we will, as we release control, we will actually experience these, we'll call them God moments, where we say, yeah, that could only be what God would do. And indeed, we see that in what Paul experienced. We left Paul in Miletus. We got to pick him up again, huh? And Miletus is a town there off the Aegean Sea. It's there that he had this conversation, sorrowful conversation with the elders of Ephesus. And so we're just going to kind of read through the first nine verses. And if it helps you kind of to follow the journey geographically as we read, go ahead and glance up at the map and follow along. He says, after we had torn ourselves away from them, it was a difficult parting, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship, so they changed ships, crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. In other words, it was going to end up in Phoenicia. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. I mean, just follow. This is real people on a real trip, passengers on a cargo ship. Finding the disciples there in Tyre, there were believers there, we stayed with them 7 days. Now notice this, through the Spirit, so it's a prophetic input here, through the Holy Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Don't go, Paul. We already know that warning had come before, where Paul says, I know that this is chapter 20, verse 23, prison and hardships await me there. Don't go, Paul. But verse 5 says, when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. That is, towards Jerusalem. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out to the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. You remember Acts 6, seven deacons were chosen for the feeding of the widows. He was one of those. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. I think they prophesied as part of their ministry gift, but also they prophesied at that time, and we'll see in a moment what they probably prophesied. But here we meet Philip again. We had seen him in Acts 6, chosen as a deacon, then Acts 8. He was also very effective, as it says here, as an evangelist, went to Samaria, encountered even Simon the sorcerer who came to faith, had to confront him when Simon wanted to buy the gift of giving the Holy Spirit. And evidently, as he ends up in Caesarea, he has four godly, unmarried daughters who have a ministry of prophecy in this early age of the church, right? And whatever it means, clearly the New Testament does not exclude women from significant spiritual ministry, even though it is men who are serve as elders and apostles. So what did they prophesy? I think the same as what we now find Agabus the prophet saying, second time we meet him, verse 10. After we had been there a number of days, Caesarea, staying with Philip, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, so made the trip out to the coast. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt. That'd be kind of, you know, Paul, let me have your belt. Kind of a sash, or it could have been like a money belt, kind of a fanny pack kind of a thing. Took his belt, and Agabus visually, vividly tied his own hands and feet with it and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." So this is a prophetic statement from the Holy Spirit. Paul, you're going to be captured. You're going to be imprisoned. Kind of like Ezekiel, if you read the Old Testament prophet, often his prophecies were done visually as much as verbally. So there is clearly a storm brewing. God knows it. The Holy Spirit's been telling various people with prophetic gifts that there's a storm brewing. Paul knows it. Everybody around Paul knows it. Verse 12, when we heard this, we, again, Luke is writing, and he's with the group, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. I mean, we all know Paul, he's going to get imprisoned, so it was just natural in their heart, don't go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. If it's for Christ, I'll do it." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." So Paul's been traveling with this group of probably a total of eight other co-workers that were mentioned earlier in chapter 20. They go from city to city. Everybody tells them don't go. And then here at Caesarea, they just plead with them, don't go. He says, "I'm ready to go and to die." There are parallels that people have noticed between the insistence of Paul going to Jerusalem and suffering, to that of Jesus going to Jerusalem and suffering. And really there are parallels between that and your life and mine as well. There are things that sometimes God directs us that we must do, even though it involves suffering, even though we are living in a path of obedience. Let's think first about these comparisons between Jesus and Paul. You may recall, and Luke wrote this as well, that Jesus, as he was approaching, it says, the time for him to be taken up to heaven, his ministry is going to be coming to a close, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Did he know what was going to happen there? Of course he did. He says, "I must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests." Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he says, "this shall never happen to you." But it did. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me." He wasn't just saying, "Oh, I'd like to suffer." But he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." So he says, "I must go." People says, "No, don't go." He says, "No, it's God's will. I will go." In a similar way, Paul, we saw last week in our study in chapter 20, compelled by the Spirit, "I am going to Jerusalem. In every city the Holy Spirit warns me, prison and hardships are facing me. I must go." And then here we read that people, verse 12, pleaded with Paul, don't go. But Paul is the one who says, no, it's God's will. I'm ready to be bound, not only to be bound, but to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Evidently, that's what Paul had communicated to them. No, this is the Lord's will. And they came around and said, yeah, okay. It must be the Lord's will to suffer in this way. This is going to be a story about the faithfulness of God. But before we experience those God moments and the faithfulness of God, we must first submit ourselves in this sense of saying, no, the Lord's will be done. And that's actually a very powerful step. It's a very difficult step of surrender, as we just sang. What does it mean, really, to submit to God's will? Let me suggest kind of a mental, spiritual process we go to develop a trust in God. One is simply to stop controlling. Stop believing that we are in charge of this process, of what God is doing. The flip side of that, this is the good side, same thing really, is to start trusting. And all the while, just keep on obeying. Whatever you know to be the will of God, do it. Stop controlling, start trusting, keep obeying, which really means to release my control of the outcomes. I'm not in charge of the outcomes. And that means, secondly, release and rest. Rest in the promises of God. That means to focus. This is what I know to be God's promise. Otherwise, we will focus on our fears. And we all do it. All do it. I'm pretty sure that this isn't about personality. This is just that we focus on our fears. It's true. All the while, keep obeying, which would be to recommit ourselves to fervently, clearly obey. There's something about the power of trials that, because we need God so bad, we refocus on and are, I think, more sensitive to God pointing out what He's refining, what He's doing in our lives. And so it's a time to release, rest, and recommit ourselves to obedience to God. The Lord's will be done. After this, verse 15, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us, that is, it came from the coast on into the city of Jerusalem, brought us to the home of Menasseh, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples, so they knew him. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers, believers, received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, evidently the recognized leader of the church in Jerusalem, half-brother of Christ, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now keep in mind, it's been 4 years. Paul has been gone 4 years on this third missionary journey. Kind of like a typical missionary term before they come back for home assignment and report to people. And so a lot has happened. We have two chapters that describe it, basically just chapters 19 and 20, and not really catching maybe that it's 4 years of daily intense ministry. And so in this meeting of the elders of the church and Paul, and I assume his companions, they are reporting what God has done. And verse 20 says, when they heard this, they praised God. And I'm sure they did. The elders of Jerusalem, they're godly men. They understand the purpose. They know that Paul is called to the Gentiles. And they rejoice. But I am struck by the fact that for as great as this news was, Luke only gives it one tiny phrase. When they heard this, they praised God. And immediately the elders blurt out, but Paul, we got a problem. It's like they don't even have time to celebrate all the goodness of what God has done all those 4 years. I don't know how long the meeting was. Maybe they did have a couple hours of celebrating, but Have you ever thought that sometimes, you know, God is at work and you're celebrating something God's doing, but boom, just like that, the next thing hits. It's like you can't even sometimes enjoy what God is doing because of the next thing. They said, we got a problem. They said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, that's good news, and all of them are zealous for the law. That's okay, that's good, they're Jews, right? But here's the problem. They have been informed that you, Paul, teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. Not true. He wasn't telling them to forsake all the Jewish traditions. What he taught was, don't you dare ever believe that any of those things add to the grace of God. Don't ever confuse the reality of the simple faith in Christ to think that you've got to be Jewish, you've got to do these things to be part of the family of God. But of course, you can see how people would confuse that and say, no, they're saying, you know, it doesn't matter, you shouldn't do any of those things. What shall we do? Verse 22. They will certainly hear that you have come. Like, that's a bad thing. Do you realize, by the way, what was Paul was bringing these people with him. What else was Paul bringing with him? A gift, a financial gift. Luke doesn't even mention it here, but in chapter 24, 17, he talks about how he brought gifts to the poor. So he brought this collection with the very purpose, the very desire that he could unite, you know, the Jewish element and the Gentile elements of the broad body of Christ now, and that would really help smooth the way. But what instead he finds as he arrives is that the Jewish Christians have a real problem with Paul, and there are thousands of them who have believed and yet we're continuing in the Jewish cultural and religious traditions. So the elders say, you got to do something. So do what we tell you, verse 23. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Evidently, they had this plan, I think, worked out already. These are godly men. Four men who have made a vow, and we think this could help, Paul. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there's no truth about the reports, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. A couple chapters back, 18 verse 18, we know that Paul himself, seems more spontaneously, had taken a Nazarite vow. He still did live according to some of those traditions and saw value in some of them even, though never, you know, confusing the issues. And he had shaved his head. And so it seemed to work out perfectly. Paul was prepared to make this vow, this Nazarite vow, this temporary Nazarite vow we talked about. And so take four others with you. You pay their expenses and people will see that there's nothing to this accusation. And then a clarification, that's about the Jewish believers. Verse 25, as for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. He's saying, just reviewing, we all know that Acts 15, that we had this big doctrinal debate and we settled it, that they didn't have to be circumcised. We know that's true. And so, and maybe this surprises us, verse 26, the next day, Paul did it. Paul took the men, purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. So, indeed, he says, okay, I'll go along with that. Thinking back to this issue, Paul falsely is accused. Paul has done everything he can, even gathering gifts because people, believers in Jerusalem were more needy. And yet, here's all this untrue stuff being said. Have you ever noticed how criticism from Christians is the most painful kind? First of all, if it's not true, but when fellow believers criticize you, too often, and I think it's true, too often it's been said that the church is the only army that shoots its own wounded. We can be guilty of that, right? And maybe that caused you to think of different ways that you've been hurt by fellow Christians. But I just would challenge you to think both directions, do you find that your most frequent criticisms are of fellow Christians? And if we're gonna stem the tide, it's really got to start and stop with us, that we don't live critically of fellow believers either. The elders tell Paul, you got to do something to disprove this rumor that it's coming across like you're poking Jews in the eye with the way you're teaching, but it's not true. And so Paul does it. And you know, on one hand, we might say, Paul, why'd you do that? And it's like you're caving in to people's legalistic expectations of you. And yet Paul decided it was wise to go along with the cultural traditions of the people he was with. It seems that Paul had this ability to be culturally sensitive while on issues that were doctrinally neutral, but then to be very clear and courageous in anything that would in any way water down the clarity of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. And he lived in that tension. I think we have to. But there's times to be culturally sensitive. I've known missionaries in parts of Haiti, parts of Africa, and so forth. If you go to one of their church services, all the guys are wearing white church and ties. Do you need to wear white church and ties? Obviously not. But if you're a missionary there, you probably don't want to start your ministry in blue jeans and t-shirt. Okay? Just to be, it's doctrinally neutral, but be culturally sensitive. Paul and God was, Paul was willing to do that. But it's deeper than that. I think what we really see here is that not only, as we think about, we want to see God's faithfulness, we want to see God work in our difficult situations. We have to release control to God in those personal ways. God, I know that you are in charge of these things that I cannot control. So you submit to God's control, but you also need to submit to spiritual leadership. And Paul always saw himself somehow under spiritual leadership, even though he was the man. I mean, he was the apostle of the Gentiles. He was usually the spiritual leader. It was the other people who came around and says, yeah, evidently that is the Lord's will that we go through. The Lord's will be done. But when he came to Jerusalem, Paul put himself under spiritual leadership. And so it seems that the key to Paul experiencing the faithfulness of God was how he brought himself under submission to God, his personal control, but also spiritual leadership and direction. And so he says, you know, if I want to see God work, I got to align myself with the way God works. And that's the way God works. Trust God's control, follow spiritual leadership, and might we indeed begin to see the hand of God working and to be able to identify some of the God moments that are part of this story as part of then our story. Because things don't get easy or easier. In fact, that's about when the real crisis hits. But if we let God work, releasing control, we begin to see God work. Verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over of this vow, evidently, some Jews from the province of Asia, by the way, is where Ephesus was from, probably referring to some Jews, unbelievers who came from Ephesus, probably for the Feast of Pentecost also, but they were old enemies of Paul. Okay? But so we're now talking not about Jewish Christians, but Jewish, I think, non-Christians. When they saw Paul at the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and against this place," meaning the temple. "And besides, he has brought Greeks, Gentiles, into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, who they probably knew, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. He didn't. A lot of accusations, false assumptions, lies being told at this time. So they seize him. On one hand, we see that the advice of the elders did not keep Paul from being seized. And so you could say, well, that advice didn't work. It didn't make it bad advice, just makes it pretty clear that when you release control to God, you can't control the circumstances or the outcomes. God had a different plan here. And the unbelieving Jews now follow this. The unbelieving Jews seem to pick up the criticism of the believing Jews against Paul. It was the believing Jews who were saying, he teaches that you should turn from Moses and don't circumcise your kids and don't follow the customs. And it's like the unbelievers heard that, picked it up, and used the same lie against them. Do you think that unbelievers don't hear the way we criticize each other? Read the blogs. And they're happy to pick up on the dirt we dig up on one another, it seems. And they add a direct lie about Trophimus. He was one of the guys listed in chapter 20, verse 4. One of those co-workers. And he's right there from Ephesus. Maybe they actually knew him, like I said. And they saw him in the city. So they said, here's the lie. He was in the temple where only the Jews are supposed to be. Because there was a line where the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. And if you don't think they took this seriously, they've actually found this stone here. If you could read that for me, or I could read it for you. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who's caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Okay? That's from the first century. That's how seriously they took this thing of transgressing, going into past the court of the Gentiles. And Paul hadn't even done it. It was a straw man argument. The whole city was aroused with this false accusation. And the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple. Picture this. And immediately the gates were shut, sealed off, and while they were trying to kill him, it says. They were actually trying to kill him. News reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. And when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Paul probably thought, this is it. He had been there when it happened to Stephen, Acts 7. Stephen died. They are pummeling him with fists, maybe clubs, dragging him through the city. What in the world? Maybe Paul's going, okay, I said I was willing to die. Here it is. Here I come, God. And then a God moment happens. And the news goes to the commander, who, as we see, was no friend of Paul, but the commander is charged with keeping peace in the city. He runs down. It's almost like a movie where, you know, it's just at that crisis moment, and he comes there just in time. And God did step in. Paul had said, the Lord's will be done. I let go of it. And then God says, thank you. He says, I'm going to keep you alive for a while. It's not going to be as bad as you think. Why do we assume that if we give in to trusting God's control, it'll be the worst outcome? I mean, that's why we hang on to stuff, right? We just know it's going to go bad. At worst possible. Why would we buy into the God wants me miserable theology? I guess it's our nature, and it's the power of fear, isn't it? Trusting God just means letting Him decide stuff. Taking our hands, prying our fingers off the keyboard of manipulating things. And amazingly, God, who knows what is ultimately good, often does really cool things that cause joy and praise to go to Him. Which would be the point? So the first crisis is averted, but it's far from over. 28 chapters, it doesn't seem to get better, but God keeps showing up and stepping in. The commander, verse 33, came up and arrested him. and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He assumed Paul was guilty, right? Whatever it is, whatever they're yelling about. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Arrest first, ask questions later. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, then some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers, and the crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" Speaking of similarities to Christ going to Jerusalem, it's the mob mentality. "Crucify him," you could almost hear them say. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian, Paul, aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists, assassins, out into the desert some time ago?" Paul goes, "What? No. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." So, having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, or you may have the word Hebrew. Aramaic is a Hebrew dialect probably that was spoken commonly by Jesus and the apostles and the Jews of Jerusalem. He says, "Brothers and fathers," like Stephen addressed the crowd, "listen now to my defense." And when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, Hebrew, they became very quiet. So they were going to get a chance to hear. You see another God moment? The mob, the riot, goes quiet. And Paul does get a chance to defend himself and the gospel. The commander guy hears Paul speak Greek, and it kind of sets him back. Paul's an educated Greek speaker from a city is known for its schools and colleges and so forth, Tarsus. And he can't be that Egyptian guy who led these, literally the term is dagger men, these terrorists, and terrorists, especially in today's world, it's probably not a bad term for it. One place it says that what these people did, and Josephus talks about them as well, they were zealously anti-Roman control. And so they would come in the crowds, and at festival time, and these assassins would kill Romans, stealthily, and Romans and Roman sympathizers. And it's kind of like, you know, go to a Boston Marathon, you don't expect a bomb to go off. And so they were trying to get this guy, and, well, Paul wasn't the guy, obviously. And amazingly, again, his life has been spared once. That is the first God moment. You see God faithful as he let go of control. The second is that Paul gets to do what he wants to do, which is share about his faith in Christ. God's faithfulness seems predicated on our commitment to God's purposes. If our heart is aligned with God and we want to do what God wants us to do, he'll go, "Yeah, I want to give you opportunity to do that so many times." Now, I know some days it'll be that Paul's going to die as a martyr, but do you realize Paul's going to live another 10, 11 years? God wasn't near done with Paul. He'd only written 6 of the 13 letters that he wrote to the churches that we have in our Bible, so I mean Paul has a lot to do yet. And God knew that. So he said, "No, I'm taking care of you. And I want you to share. So I'm going to get this crowd quieted. So, Paul, I'm going to give you just these insights. Speak your good Greek to this guy, and then speak your good Aramaic to these." Now, what a wonderful piece of wisdom. And the crowd quiets and gives them a chance. I think times of trial are, again, where we begin to clarify whether we're devoted to the purposes of God or not. Times of fear, times of uncertainty, we have to have something certain, which is, what is my purpose? And Paul says, my purpose is I'm going to glorify Christ by sharing the gospel. And so he had the opportunity. So as we read this testimony of Paul, and it's kind of a lengthy review, really, of Acts chapter 9, realize it's kind of a classic outline of what a testimony really is. And I want us to be thinking about how we would share our own testimony as we read Paul's. Here are the basic elements of a testimony of our faith in Christ. One is to say, I have a past. You don't have Paul's past. Don't use someone else's past. What's your past? What did you used to think? What did you used to believe? Maybe what did you used to do? What have you come from? You have a past, but then you have been transformed by faith in Christ. Make sure it's about faith in Christ. Make sure there's an understanding that the cross is what changed you. It's Jesus Christ who changes you. And then, as we'll see in Paul's testimony, he goes a step further and says, I also have an assignment from God. There's something that God has for me to do. So just try to recognize those elements as we go through this, and maybe as you think of your own testimony. Middle of verse 2, chapter 22, then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, like you, under Gamaliel, a respected rabbi they knew. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. So he identifies with them positively. Their good intentions were his good intentions. But there's also a negative side. I persecuted, verse 4, the followers of this way, that, you know, what you're against here, to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify, and they were there. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. In other words, he identifies with them negatively, saying, I once felt like you did. I was terribly and vehemently against the way. So I did. My past is like your past. I believed like you. I felt like you. But then I met Jesus Christ. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Paul says, my companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. I mean, God moved Paul from faith to ministry real quick, didn't he? No waiting around. I got a job for you, Paul. So he told about his path. He told about meeting Christ. And you've got your story, how you met Christ. And it might be a story kind of like two young ladies this morning who came to faith in Christ, not out of persecuting Christians, but growing up among them, and kind of a simple thing. But you have a testimony of how you met Jesus Christ as well. My companions, verse 11, led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. Notice he gives to the crowd Ananias' Jewish credentials, not his Christian credentials, just a tactful clarification. He stood beside me, Ananias did, and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that moment, I was able to see him. Here's something God did in my life. I was blind. I now see that physical miracle. Then he said, and this is a prophetic statement from God, the God of our fathers has chosen you, Paul, to know his will and to see the righteous one, Jesus, and to hear words from his mouth. Paul heard words from Jesus' mouth. That he was an apostle receiving direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul, verse 15, you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. So, it's been 3 days, Paul. Let's get on with the ministry. So, you need to express your faith, Paul. And the reason why it can almost seem like, you know, does water wash away your sins? No, it's not saying that at all. It's just that In those early days of the church, when you believed, you were baptized. You didn't wait around. You didn't have to be at this level somehow. Then you can be baptized. Just believe in Christ, be baptized. Christ washes your sins away as you call on His name. And calling on His name, I think, is the expression of putting your faith in Him. God, I depend upon You, the cross that You supplied through Your Son, Jesus. When I returned to Jerusalem, verse 17, and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, He said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. So Christ says, Paul, this might seem counterintuitive, but I want you actually to leave Jerusalem. They aren't going to accept you. And it's like Paul argues almost with Jesus and says, Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in You. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. It's like Paul is trying to make the argument to Christ in this vision, saying, I know this is where I want to be. I want to tell about the change. Jesus, no. The very thing that we might think to be God's will sometimes, Jesus, no, that's not it. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. I got James, I got other people who are going to do the Jerusalem part. You I'm going to send far away to the Gentiles. And that was His assignment from God, and that became His ministry. Now, before we see how the story goes, let's think about the fact that we have an assignment from God. Do you realize it would make no sense for the God of this universe to bring you to a place of eternal salvation without giving you a job? I mean, would He really save this group of people and then say, okay, these people serve me, these people sit on the shelf? He went to a lot of work to save any one of us. We were chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 says. So He knew, first of all, that He was going to make one of you, and then that He would save one of you. And then He brought Christ into the world to die for you and me. It's provided for, and then we're born into a certain time and place in 19-whatever or 2000-whatever. And so here we are, we're believers in Christ. And He gets that message, He gets the right people in place so that you hear the gospel, you respond in faith. He's invested an eternity in you. And so He says, now I got an assignment for you. And Paul, don't argue about what the assignment is. Just keep seeking My will and do it. Because what Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Philippians about what it means to work out your salvation is, now that you've been saved, go to work, to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Not what you would like to get out of the Christian life, but what He would like you to do to serve Him. Paul doesn't get to finish his speech, his sermon. He just gets to the point of his assignment, part of his testimony. I'm sure he really wanted to preach Christ and say you need to believe in something. And like Stephen's message there in Acts 7, he gets interrupted. The crowd listened to Paul, verse 22, until he said this. Until he said what? Until he said that God told me to go to the Gentiles. Oh, that made them mad. Then they raised their voice and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. Really? That's how strong this racial religious hatred was. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, I mean, I guess if they'd had stones, they probably would have stoned him, but they were in the temple grounds, they probably weren't even stoned. They didn't take him outside the city. They just grabbed dust. They're just mad, demonically, it seems. As they were shouting and doing this, verse 24 says, the commander ordered Paul to be taken to the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. If you think about it, this commander is a Roman commander, assigned there, you know, came from Rome or wherever. Do you think he speaks Hebrew? Probably not. He probably did all his communication in Greek. But what were these zealous Jews speaking? Hebrew. No wonder he doesn't know what's going on. But he makes an assumption. Well, evidently they hate Paul. And, the commander's charged with keeping peace. So he says, I got to got to solve the problem. Paul seems to be the problem. I know, I'll flog him and get it out of him. You know what flogging is? It's not just a regular whipping. Flogging is what they did to Christ. As you may have watched The Passion of Christ, but it was a whip with a leather piece on it and barbs of metal or bone, shreds your skin. Verse 25, as they stretched him out, it's probably worse than we can imagine. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, in other words, not the commander who ordered, but the centurion who's carrying it out, he says to him, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Boom, something stops. This punishment is about to grind to a sudden halt. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do, he asked. This man's a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? I am, he replied. Evidently, that was able to be verified. There's some evidence that some carried around, actually kind of like a wooden credit card or something that showed some credentials of that, but evidently you could check it out. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship, maybe implying that, Paul, you don't look like a guy who could afford Roman citizenship. Paul says, but I was born a citizen. That seems to be even a higher status than buying one's citizenship, to have been born to a citizen. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander realized himself was alarmed when he realized that he'd put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. See, first of all, he's trying to protect himself by stopping the riot and arresting and flogging him. All of a sudden he realizes, he's driven by self-interest like everybody else, no, what I really got to do is stop this because I'm about to commit a crime on a federal, imperial level of flogging a Roman citizen. I mean, you could do that to a commoner. But to those who were privileged with Roman citizenship, they were the ones who got the right to a fair trial. Do you see another God moment here? God says, no. I'll allow you some fear. Can you imagine facing that one? I'll allow you some fear, but I'm going to rescue you yet again because I've got more for you to do. What have we learned? We've learned how God is at work in hard times. We first of all must submit to God's will or God's control in times of trial, and it involves releasing control, resting, focusing on His promises, and recommitting ourselves to obedience. And then we see and experience God's faithfulness in trials. I think He'll give us moments where it's kind of pulled away and say, see what I'm doing? I'm doing this. And we can watch actually God work and deliver. You ever try to drive a car with somebody? You know, maybe you'll take you'll put your hand on like the 10 o'clock position and they'll put their hand on. It doesn't work real good, does it? You just can't have two people driving a car. And you really just can't have two people driving a life. Especially when it's tough. I suppose if you're just going 55 down the freeway, you can do that for a little while, two people, trying to drive the car. But you don't want to do it on the curves in western Wisconsin. So when things get tough, especially, it's time to release control and rest in His promises. And then watch and experience the way He navigates your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need this over and over. We've learned nothing new this morning, but we probably needed it in a new way. So please teach us what it means to trust You in times that are difficult. Amen.